Well, good morning, church. My name is Rachel Caracello. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and every single time that we get to open God's Word together, it is such a gift, and so I'm delighted to get to be in here with you as we study God's Word. But before we dive into today's message, I want to make you aware that today's sermon is going to be a little more graphic than usual. So we're going to discuss the brutality of Jesus' final hours prior to the cross. Now, I know, because I do this too, that we love to race by some of these scenes because it's painful and heart-wrenching to sit in it with Jesus. But today, I'm going to invite you to slow down and to allow yourself to be in his presence, to sit in the discomfort as we walk with him toward the cross. As we get started this morning, I want to invite you to pray with me. Gracious and holy God, we just invite your Holy Spirit into this place, even as we know that you are already here. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive the message that you have for us today. Thank you most of all this day for the gift of your son, Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us over the last several weeks, then you know that during this Lenten season, we have been journeying with Jesus throughout the last day of his life. So we have sat with him and his disciples as they shared in the Last Supper together. We've looked on as Jesus had that heart-wrenching prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, submitting his will to the will of his Father. We've watched in embarrassment and shame as Peter, the ever-eager disciple, the one who said he'd never abandon his Lord, denied him not once, not twice, but three successive times. And last week, we tried to keep up as Jesus was passed from group to group and person to person, questioned by the Jewish religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, by Pontius Pilate, Roman governor of Judea, and Herod, Roman ruler of a smaller territory. And at the end of all of that verbal examining, while the religious leaders found Jesus guilty of blasphemy for calling himself the king of the Jews, Pontius Pilate and Herod didn't see enough evidence to condemn him. Instead, in the governor's annual Passover practice, Pilate left it up to the raucous crowd who had gathered. Release Jesus or free Barabbas, the avid insurrectionist who was guilty of murder. Swept up in the moment and out of an abundance of hatred for Jesus, the crowd let Barabbas go. And of Jesus, they shouted, "Crucify him." And that was that. Jesus was sentenced to death. So right on the heels of that decision is where our story picks up today. And at this point in the narrative, it's estimated to be about 8 o'clock in the morning on that Friday. So today I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 15. And if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to join me there. Out of an abundance of gratitude for what Jesus has done on our behalf, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of the Gospel. So to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters, called the Praetorium, and called out the entire regiment. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. Then they saluted him and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck him on the head with a reed stick. They spit on him. They dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they were finally tired of mocking him, They took off the purple robe. They put his own clothes on him again. And they led him away to be crucified. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So it may seem odd to us that even though Pontius Pilate does not find Jesus guilty, that still he orders Jesus to be flogged. What we have to understand is that Pilate, as the Roman governor of Judea, has been placed in Jerusalem with the main purpose of keeping the peace. And so in the crowd that on Palm Sunday was shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When that same crowd begins to speak over Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate is going to listen. Because it's in his best interest, if he wants to stay in his position of power, if he wants to please his Roman superiors, if he wants to keep things under control and not unleash this major city into chaos, it is in his best interest to go with the mob. Particularly when you think about the fact that Jerusalem is in the midst of the Passover celebration. Which means that a city whose population is normally around 25,000 people has now swelled temporarily, scholars estimate, to 150,000. Six times its normal size because of all of those Jewish Passover pilgrims. When you've got that many people moving around, worked up and upset at this Jesus, even if he doesn't find him guilty, Pilate is going to do something to bring the temperature down and to keep things calm. And so once Pilate has set his mind to the fact that he will order Jesus to be crucified, he initiates the typical Roman process. And the first thing he does is that he demands Jesus be flogged. You see, even before the cross, they wanted to break Jesus's body. Now, while Mark doesn't go into detail about how all of this would have happened, we know from sources in history what was common. Most likely, Jesus would have been completely stripped of all of his clothing from head to toe and made to stand completely naked, exposed and humiliated in front of those watching Roman guards and the crowd that had just cried out for his death. His wrists would have been tied up high around an upright post to keep him from running, to hold him in position, and to give those who were doing the flogging the best access to the entirety of his back. Then one or two specially trained Roman guards called lictors would have been brought forward. They would have each had a whip, often called a flagrum. And instead of having one long leather piece, as we often imagine, learning from experience, the Romans would have actually had a whip that looked more like this, with multiple strands of leather attached. And knowing that the leather wouldn't inflict enough pain that they wanted, they actually put bits of metal and animal bone and glass and stone in each of these strands. Because they didn't want it to merely hit the person's back and sting and then go away. They actually wanted it to grab and to tear their flesh. So that it would rip away the muscle and the tendon all the way down to the bone. It would quickly create these open, bloodied wounds on the individual's back. So I want to invite you for just a moment to close your eyes, and I want you to hear what this flogging might have sounded like. So often we may have heard that the typical practice was to strike someone no more than 40 times, or 40 minus one times. But that was the Jewish law of mercy. The Romans had no such limit. And so they would set up a lictor on each side of the individual who was being flogged, and they would take turn after turn after turn at different angles, whipping them again and again. Some individuals would never make it to their crucifixion because the flogging was so intense that they would die right there at the post where their hands were tied. Now, the goal of Romans wasn't for them to die right there. It was to beat and bloody them so horribly that all the person would have the strength to do was to pick up their cross and to carry it to where they would be crucified. We know from Scripture that Jesus' flogging was thorough because he's unable to bear and carry the cross by himself. They wanted to break Jesus's body. But even before the cross, he was shedding his blood for our redemption. For the Romans, it wasn't simply enough to perform physical torture to break Jesus' body. They also wanted to perform emotional torture. They wanted to break Jesus' spirit. The scriptures report that after this brutal flogging, Jesus is led to Pilate's palace, the governor's Jerusalem headquarters, often called the Praetorium. And as you can see in this diagram, in that courtyard is where Pilate would have judged anyone who was brought to him. And across the way is where the entire Roman army that was stationed in Jerusalem would have been housed. According to Mark's gospel, right there in the shadow of the temple, following his flogging, Jesus was brought weak and bloodied. Now, part of what Jesus has been accused of is trying to steal Caesar's title of King of the Jews because Jesus has claimed that he is the long-awaited Messiah. So right here in Pilate's courtyard, the soldiers stage a mock coronation. Not a formal and beautiful and upstanding event of honor and celebration like we've seen in England in recent years. It was a dark and humiliating version. Over those tender open wounds on the back of his body, they slapped a purple robe, the color of royalty. And out of the nearby brush and bushes, they cut vines that were covered in thorns. They twist them and they make them into the shape of a crown. For those of us who's ever even just messed with a rose bush in our yards getting poked and scraped, you can just imagine how excruciating it would have been when they forced that crown-shaped thorns over his tender brow, scraping, tearing, and causing more blood to flow. In Matthew's gospel, they even rip a reed stick, almost like a cattail, from down by the river, and they hand it to him as a fake scepter to complete the picture before grabbing it and beginning to beat him with it over and over again. And as if all of this wasn't enough, they begin kneeling and bowing down in mock worship, saluting him and crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Soldiers with armor secured to their bodies and swords and shields at their side, attempting to show the strength of their empire, to display who's won this battle, taunting the one who thought he could be something but has clearly lost this fight. Every time that I've read this passage, I've imagined a few soldiers at Pilate's bidding, putting all of this together and torturing Jesus, trying to get into his head to make him disbelieve what he's claimed to be, because clearly they now have the upper hand. But what the text says in verse 16 is that they call out not a couple of soldiers, but the entire regiment, which would have been approximately 600 Roman soldiers. And while some of them would have been tied up with keeping the Passover celebration under control, the way that the text is written leads us to believe that many soldiers are here with Jesus, hundreds of them encircling him, making fun of who he's claimed to be. It's a message not only to Jesus, but also to any onlookers that they are not to step out of line. No matter who you think you are, Rome is not to be messed with. Rome will not be overpowered. Rome will win. Even before this emotional and physical torture begins, Jesus has to be nearing a breaking point. This in and of itself would have been more than enough to end anyone, but think of all he's been through in the past days. He's been going, unable to sleep and recharge. He's got to be exhausted, maybe even to the point of delirious. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night, already the disciples who had been journeying with him were so tired that they couldn't stay awake, consistently snoozing anytime Jesus left them alone for just a moment. Then to pile on, the one whom Jesus dearly loved, Peter, the ever-eager disciple, states three times that he never even knew him. Judas, one of his other closest followers, betrays him for some pieces of silver by that life-ending kiss. He's been passed from person to person and court to court, as Pastor Stephen said last week, accursed and accused. He's been abandoned by all those who he has dearly discipled, and he has been left completely alone. Now he's been physically and emotionally tortured to the point of death. Often we think that the great miracle is the cross and the resurrection, and it is. But what is also miraculous is that in the midst of this torture, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, not only does Jesus never utter a word, but he never stops them. He is the Lord of all the universe. He has the power to shut everything down. He can destroy those who are trying to destroy him, to force them to stop, to scream that he's had enough and he won't stand for it anymore. But the miracle is that Jesus doesn't. What I want you to know is that the fact that he doesn't fight back with force and strong language would have caught the attention of those who were watching. Because what they know that we don't is that from the time of Jesus' birth to where he finds himself on this Friday morning, he is not the first to claim that he was the Messiah. It's estimated that around the time of Jesus, there would have been about 10 others who would have arrived and made that same assertion. They would have gathered for themselves a following of people who were trying to get on board in case this was the real thing. So Jesus is just the next casualty in a long line of people who were gunning for that messianic title. the next casualty in a long line of people that Rome has slaughtered to keep the peace and to keep them in check. But the difference that these onlookers would have noticed is that all of these other self-appointed messiahs came wielding a sword and annihilating anyone who stood in their way. While Jesus preached that they should turn the other cheek, they should love their enemies, and he healed those who were hurting. All those would-be messiahs came to overthrow Rome and to exert their dominance in a great act of might, while Jesus knelt down like a servant and taught his disciples to wash dirty feet. All of those false messiahs went to their grave fighting Rome for ultimate power and authority, while Jesus, all the way back in the Garden of Gethsemane to the end of his life, submitted his will to the will of the Father, and in silence, he humbled himself to the pain and the torture that Rome would inflict. You see, the difference for Jesus was that he wasn't pretending to be the Messiah. He really was. And he was so different than anyone that they had ever seen before. What's crazy to think about is that the prophet Isaiah writes 700 years before this moment would ever come to fruition. Isaiah is speaking to a people who are caught in exile, desperate for a word of hope. And he describes this figure that has come to be known as the suffering servant. He explains that while the framework we often have is of someone suffering because of their own wrongdoing, their own sin, their own hardship that they've brought upon themselves, in Jesus, we have a Savior who is suffering not for his own sins, but for ours. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says this: "We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was silent. He was stalwart. He was submitted while they tried to break his body, while they tried to crush his spirit, not because he was a glutton for punishment and suffering, but because in a miracle, he was determined to stay in the pain and the torture because he knew it's what he had to do to have a relationship with us and to save us from our sins." Isaiah goes on to say, "He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." Unlike every false Messiah that had come before him, Jesus' pain had a purpose. Jesus' pain had a purpose. Jesus' torture had a trajectory. He endured the flogging, the brutality, the exhaustion, the mocking, the emotional abuse, the nearing to his own breaking point, not as a punishment for his sins, but for ours, not for his own gain, but for our healing. Biblical scholar Paul Hansen summarizes it this way: "Jesus was not a pawn in the hands of an arbitrary God, but one who committed himself freely to a deliberate course of action. He was not a victim of circumstances, not a pathetic casualty in the ruthless atrocities that have always been a part of human existence, but one who willingly and obediently followed the vision of God's order of righteousness in defiance of all worldly wisdom and human cowardice. This was Jesus, who chose to make his life an instrument of God's healing. His pain had a purpose. To be an instrument of our ultimate healing with God. I think it's difficult for us sometimes to think about the fact that we follow a Messiah, a Savior, who suffers. Honestly, it was hard for the disciples to wrap their heads around that as well. Just a few chapters earlier in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus tries to explain to them what's going to happen. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. But Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples and reprimanded Peter, "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things from merely a human point of view, not from God's." You see, even before Jesus suffers, when he's simply pointing ahead to all that is to come, the disciples can't comprehend it. I don't know about you, but I just love to imagine Peter there pulling Jesus to the side, trying to explain to him what the Messiah should and shouldn't do, as if he knows more than Jesus does. But Jesus, in his strong rebuke, makes it clear that Peter and we don't understand. That we don't understand the divine view of what is about to happen. That as Isaiah pointed out, the only way for us to gain our salvation was for someone who was fully God and fully man to take the weight of our sin. We couldn't do it, so Jesus did it for us. But it's not just that Jesus will suffer. In Mark chapter 8, he goes on to say this. "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, then you will save it." Often when we start following Jesus, I think that we imagine that we will be exempt from pain. That life will be carefree and easy, beautiful at every turn. But as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, in this world you might have trouble. No, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, in this world you will have trouble. It's not an if, it's a when. So here in Mark's gospel, he tells us that the cost of being with Jesus is that we will also have to pick up a cross. That to follow a Savior who was whipped and beaten and mocked and spat upon means that for us too, the going won't always be easy. That just as he had to leave this place of torture and throw a cross on his back for the ultimate price that he would pay, so for us, the cost of following is to keep going, keep submitting, keep trusting, even when the way is hard. But what it also means is this, that just like for Jesus, our suffering won't be for nothing. If we will let Jesus walk with us, he will give our pain a purpose. Just like he did in his body, he will use us to convey his healing and his wholeness to the whole world. I have seen firsthand how this has happened. Maybe you have too. I think of my dear mentor, Nancy, who when she was diagnosed with cancer for the third time, refused to stop preaching the good news. She would lie on the floor of the bathroom at our church, sick as a dog, until it was her turn to preach. Then she would stand up and proclaim to us the depths of her love for her sweet Jesus. And then she would go back. She would lay on that bathroom floor again. I think about my mother-in-law, who lost her oldest son, my husband's beloved brother, due to the selfish actions of a drunk driver. My mother-in-law now spends her days traveling around with law enforcement to different high schools to help those students understand the consequences of their choices so that they don't ruin their life or someone else's. I think of the pastor who I heard speak at a conference last week, who after years of infertility carried her sweet miracle baby all the way to term, just for her to die in utero right before she gave birth. But now she walks alongside people in similar situations. And when they can't believe for themselves, she tells them her story. And even though she may never understand why it happened this side of eternity, in the midst of her utter devastation, she reminds them that God showed up for her in a mighty way, and he will do the same for them. Friends, as we follow a suffering servant of a Messiah, the question is not, will we suffer? The question is, when we do, will we allow Jesus to use our pain for a purpose? We allow him to use us as an instrument of his healing for the whole world. This morning, as we ponder the depths of what Jesus has done on our behalf, as we think about what he is calling us to in these moments in time, I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes and be in a posture of prayer. I want to read over you these words from Isaiah 53. has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrow that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he never opened his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal and put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him, to cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant has made it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he has borne their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. Because he exposed himself to death. He was counted a rebel, and he bore the sins of many as he interceded for them. Amen.